Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, July 3rd, 2002. Today's session is titled, Crunching the Book of Numbers, Session 3, Who Will Lead Us in the Wilderness? It is presented by Christine Carlson. The number is CAK 2002-03. Let's listen in.
Is entitled Who Will Lead Us in the Wilderness. It's part of the Crunching the Book of Numbers series that we are engaging in this week together. And I'm Christine Carlson, the Bible study leader for this week. In my other life outside of Holden, if you've been here previous days, you know I serve as a pastor in Bloomington, Minnesota, which is, I guess, most famous for being the home of the Mall of America. And so we say you can come and shop and worship. That's sort of life in Bloomington. And I'm here with my husband, Maury Wee, who will be teaching some poetry sessions now later in the week, and our three sons. And if you see my husband, and our, please give him a hard time today because he went on a hike instead of coming to my Bible study. He's feeling very guilty about it. And there are some others here today who I know are going on a hike to the same place, but they came to Bible study first. I mean, the real reason is that our son Olaf is in has just finished sixth grade, and they didn't know if they'd be able to get up and back, you know, and still come to Bible study.
They probably needed to get back for the snack
bar. I think you're right. The 4 o'clock deadline for the snack bar. So anyway, give them a hard time. But let's join our hearts together in prayer. Dear God, we thank you for the ways you bless us so richly, and the ways you work in our lives and in our world to lead and guide our ways. We pray that this day our hearts and minds would be open to your guiding. Help us to have eyes to see you at work in our lives and in this difficult, tragic world, that we might have hope and that we might know the way to go. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, first of all, a correction about yesterday. There was a young man up in the balcony who asked a question about Balaam, and I was so sure that Balaam's story was only what we looked at yesterday in our material. And if you weren't here yesterday, this is just a little aside. But in fact, Balaam does die in Numbers in chapter 31:6, and he came up to me afterwards, about half an hour later, and I had it marked in my Bible too, and so I just missed that. So thanks for the question. But Balaam does die, and he's killed in Numbers 31 along with a whole group of Midianites. And the reason given for his murder in that military campaign is that he influenced the Midianite women to sleep with the Israelite men, and that was something that was offensive to God. And so Balaam deserved death for that. His story is told also in Joshua 13 and Deuteronomy 18. And it's a much more negative portrayal of Balaam than what we saw yesterday in Numbers. So it's some different strands of that Balaam tradition. But I wanted to just get that corrected and thank this young man for his question and comment. The topic that we're going to look at today is leadership, and I've entitled this, Who Will Lead Us in the Wilderness? And so we're going to look at questions like this. What does it mean to lead? What does it mean to be led? And what's the dynamic that exists between those who lead and those who are led? These are fascinating and important questions in the book of Numbers. And just to alert you, we will be studying today a tragic story. So just so you have a little hint about where this is going. I think leadership in our own day is one of the very most important questions. Our church, the Lutheran Church, for instance, is struggling greatly because of a shortage of leadership in the church. We have hundreds and hundreds of congregations that are without pastors. And the people at the seminary who study demographics are very deeply concerned about the falling enrollments at church Lutheran church seminaries. It's a huge problem, and it's going to force us to, I mean, it's also prompting very imaginative responses, I think, to leadership in the church. But there's just a great shortage, and it's a question for the church. Why are our children not going to seminaries and not moving into pastoral leadership positions? It's a great issue for the church. I find myself, as a pastor serving a congregation, I'm a lead pastor for the first time. I've always been an associate pastor up to this point, and I'm protected a little bit in that role because I'm in a co-leadership situation. But I find myself every day in situations that I feel like, wow, you know, at the seminary I was trained to preach and teach and counsel and visit people in hospitals, and I wasn't trained to handle this kind of situation. There's just leadership questions that come up being a pastor of a community in a congregation that are new for me and that I don't feel well trained for. And when I go to text study and talk with my colleagues about this, this is just a common refrain. So there's leadership needs there, I think. And as I think of my own, the congregation I serve, and listen to stories of other congregations, there's a great need for continued raising up of lay leadership in congregations. How are people trained to be good lay leaders in congregations? It's just vital for the church and for the life of the community that we have such people. Who are they? And are you finding them in their in your congregation? And how can we help one another grow in that and mature as leaders? It's, I think, a very important question for the church. And then as I look at our nation and our world, you know, days I find myself crying out to God for better leadership, for wiser leadership, for more compassionate leadership. Maybe you echo those cries too. Leadership is an issue for the people of Israel in the book of Numbers. And so I thought it might be interesting together today to look at leadership and what we can learn from the book of Numbers about this. If you've been here for the whole week, you will remember this pattern of obedient leadership that we saw in the first 10 chapters. And the pattern that we saw over and over again there was God would instruct Moses, the designated leader, and Aaron, his designated helper, to do something. Moses and Aaron would obediently do it, and the people would follow. And we saw that pattern for 10 chapters, just over and over again, as the children of Israel camped on the other side of the Red Sea and were getting ready now to start their journey into the wilderness. What were the results of that kind of obedience to God on the part of Moses and Aaron and the people? We see in the first 10 chapters of Numbers harmony in the community. There's unity. There's purpose. They have a mission. They're getting ready for their journey. And so when God says, you know, hammer out silver to make silver trumpets to blow at the beginning of the assembly and when you gather, people make the trumpets. They don't say, you know, why are you having us do this? Do we really need this? There's obedience and purpose in this mission. And there's great accomplishments. In 10 chapters, this large group of people accomplished many, many things, getting themselves organized into camps that will enable them to live and march and move in the wilderness. And there is trust in God. So there are a lot of good things that come out of these first 10 chapters as people are obedient. But then, as we've seen, the first crisis comes. And if you'll turn now to chapter 11, see how vulnerable our life together is. How vulnerable We are. And in chapter 11, right at the end of chapter 10, people are finally ready to set out. They go for 3 days, and the whole thing just falls apart. It just all falls apart. And they hit their first crisis, and we see the dynamic that we looked at yesterday. The people complain, and so they go to Moses because they're upset. The Lord gets angry at them. Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, and then the Lord relents, and they begin again. We talked yesterday about that complaint story. Let's look a little more at the second complaint story, which starts in chapter 11, verse 4. And here's where the people are saying, if only we were back in Egypt, where we had fish to eat for nothing, although they were the slaves in Egypt who probably had to catch the fish and prepare them. And we talked yesterday about how one of the dynamics is to kind of idealize the past and make it better than ever, you know, when you're facing a hard time in the present. And so Moses then hears these people weeping. They just weep and wail throughout all their families. And God is angry, and so Moses becomes displeased too. So you've got upset people weeping and wailing at the entrances of their tents. You have God upset, and Moses cracks too. I mean, the whole thing just disintegrates. And I love these words of Moses that we find in 11 and 12 and 13. Moses says to the Lord, "Why have you treated your servants so badly? Why have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give birth to them, that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a sucking child to the land that you promised on oath to their ancestors?'" And then down in 14, Moses says, "I am not able to carry all this people alone, for they are too heavy for me." And in verse 15, he says, "Put me to death at once. I would rather die than live in such misery." So have you ever had a moment in your family when you're on a trip in the car and somebody needs to go to the bathroom and there's no rest stop and it's hot and the air conditioning goes out and, I don't know, you just fall apart? That's what's happened here for the people of Israel. And looking back then, hearing these words of Moses are, I find them so moving and poignant and true. It's just a moment of true utterance on the part of Moses. And looking back at the first 10 chapters, I didn't pay attention to it the first time I read Numbers through, but over and over again in the first 10 chapters, the refrain that we find is, "The Lord said to Moses, the Lord said to Moses, the Lord said to Moses." If you add them up, it's dozens of times in those first 10 chapters that the Lord speaks to Moses. And, you know, when I read it again in light of chapter 11 now and hearing Moses' complaint about this burden, I went back and read Numbers 1 through 10, just paying attention to the times it's the Lord said to Moses. And you can just feel this weight of leadership come down more and more on Moses, as he's the one carrying all this burden. And so it is a great burden. And so what do they do? Well, God comes up with a plan. The whole thing's fallen apart. God says, find 70 leaders. And this is in Numbers 11, verse 16. And the plan is this. The Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them." Find the people who are the natural leaders in these clans, 70 of them, and bring them to me. And God goes on in verse 17, "And I will take some of the spirit that is on you, on Moses, and put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people along with you, so that you will not bear it all by yourself." So this is the first step. The 70 are appointed to be leaders along with Moses and to spread the burden that was all on the shoulders of Moses out among the leadership in this great congregation. And then there's a little interesting story, a little P.S. at the end of this whole account, starting in verse 26. So Moses gathers all these 70 people and brings them to the tent of meeting, all except two. 68 come who were appointed, but not. Now here's a real great thing for a biblical trivial quiz. Who are the two leaders who are supposed to be in the tent of meeting receiving the Spirit of God and who stay outside in the camp? Eldad and Medad. So in verse 27, their name. They stay out in the camp prophesying. And Joshua, who's going to become a future leader, bringing the people into the promised land, is an assistant of Moses, and he is upset about this. He says, "My Lord Moses, stop them. They should come into the tent of meeting." But Moses says to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." It's an interesting little story that these two men stay outside the tent of meeting where they're supposed to be and still receive the Spirit and can prophesy. And Moses yearns for even more people in this congregation to have the Spirit and to be involved in visioning the future and leading the way into it. So that's how the first crisis, when the whole thing falls apart, is handled, and the people kind of pull themselves together again with this new pattern for leadership. But then, in chapter 12, right away, we get the next crisis of leadership. And this is among the most inner circle leadership, where there's Moses and Aaron, who are named. And then we find out in this chapter that Miriam is also in this leadership. The role of women in Scripture is very fascinating to me. And what we learn is that retrospectively, Miriam was also in that inner circle, but she wasn't named. And now she is named, and so we know that she's there too. But in this story in chapter 12, we find Aaron and Miriam being jealous of Moses, who has been designated as God's main person. And so they begin to speak against the leader. And it's so interesting to me what they say. First of all, they go after Moses' wife. Yeah. You know, there's always the spouse if you're going to go after the leader. And so they do. She's a Cushite woman. She's not an Israelite. And so they raise that up as a problem. And then they say in chapter 12, verse 2, "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken to us through us also?" Claiming for themselves the role that Moses has been given. And again, I think that's another common dynamic as we struggle sometimes with leadership and letting leaders have the things they need to do to lead. Notice what the text says next, chapter 12, verse 3, in response to this. "Now the man Moses was very humble, more so than anyone else on the face of the earth." So the text, the story jumps in to assert one more time, having heard these criticisms from Aaron and from Miriam, that Moses is a humble man and a good leader. And so in the rest of the chapter that follows, God reasserts Moses as the one that God is going to speak with and face to face. God says, "To other prophets and people I speak in visions, I speak in dreams," God says in verse 6 of chapter 12. "Not so with my servant Moses. He is entrusted with all my house. With him I speak face to face." As a result of this, here's another interesting thing for women in Scripture. There are consequences for this, and Miriam is made to have leprosy, and not Aaron. And that's a real interesting question to me, and biblical commentators don't quite know what to do with that. Miriam is made leprous. Aaron and Moses plead with God to heal her, which is real interesting. And God sentences her to have to leave the camp and be leprous for 7 days. And then she can come back in. And while she's outside the camp and leprous, the people of God sit and wait for her to be healed. And then she comes in and they go their way again. You know? There's just no justice. So we've had these two crises of leadership and crises in the life of the community together. And God has worked with them, and they have worked also to find their way for health and for order again. And the sense coming out of the 12th chapter is that the community and the leadership has been strengthened by these crises. And they're more able than ever now to move into the wilderness. Let's just step back for a minute as we enter into the 14th and 15th chapters now to think about Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And let's think first of all of Moses. He just is known as one of the greatest prophets and leaders of all time. When Jesus Christ arrives on the scene, Moses is one that, you know, the gospel writer Matthew, for instance, goes to great pains to compare Jesus to whom? The one person in the Old Testament, Moses, on a mountain, a great leader. Jesus is one such as that. Moses is known as one of the greatest leaders. And, you know, think about the pharaohs, the leaders of Greece and Rome. I struggle to think of the names of the great Roman emperors and the great leaders of Greece and Egypt. Maybe you're more up on that ancient history than I am. But we know Moses. He stands out in even our day as one of the greatest leaders of all time. And with him then, Aaron and Miriam, also known to us, and then these 70 elders. So let's see what happens to this community with these great leaders. What we'll see is that it's really crucial that Moses is as great a leader as he is because he's leading a very difficult people. And we start to see in chapter 14 just how difficult and a dynamic begins here. Remember how on the first day, so if you weren't here, we talked about the way God ordered, and these are according to the numbers of this is over 600,000 people, and we wondered about those numbers, but remember at the center was the tabernacle with the Levites, the tribe of Levi, at the center of the camp. And then around them were the other tribes divided each into four groups, ringing around the tabernacle that was at the center. And we had the tribe of Judah as the head of this group, the tribe of Reuben, the head of the south group, the tribe of Ephraim at the west, and the tribe of Dan at the north. And we noticed how all these details, you know, it was all very well organized. Now we start to see a dynamic begin to work in the book of Numbers. And it's like a whirlpool. It's a circling in dynamic. And what we find in chapter 14 is that these outer tribes all rebel against Moses and against God. And we looked at this story a little bit yesterday in chapter 13, where they send spies out now to the promised land to see what this land is going to be like and what they need to do to enter into it. And the spies come back, and every one of them except Joshua and Caleb says, The land that we have gone through as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great size. There we saw the Nephilim, and to ourselves we seemed like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. And hearing that report, the tribes all lose heart. All this whole ring of people, hundreds of thousands of people, lose heart when they hear that report from the spies. The Lord becomes very angry at the people's response. He says, I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them in 14:12, and I will make of you, Moses, a nation greater and mightier than they. So God's first plan is to kill everybody and start over with Moses, kind of a flood story, you know. Moses would have been another Noah with that. But look at the kind of leader Moses is here. He goes up against this very angry God, and he intercedes on behalf of the people. He says to God in verse 19, forgive the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have pardoned this people from Egypt even until now. Forgive these people. And God, in response, changes. This is one of the stories where you see God change, which are always so fascinating to me. And the Lord says, I do forgive, just as you have asked. There are still going to be consequences, and they're severe. None of this generation is going to see the promised land. But God says, I will not destroy them. I will continue to work with them, and I will find a way for them to be blessed. So God has this change of heart, and there's hope again. But then at the end of this encounter, we find these people who have been forgiven and restored to a relationship with God immediately rebelling again. Right at the end of the 14th chapter, they decide to go outside the camp. Moses urges them not to. He says, if you do, you're going to be vulnerable to your enemies and you'll be killed. And they are. They are vulnerable to the enemies when they go outside the camp, and they are killed. So these outer tribes enter into this pattern of rebellion and of sinfulness that becomes so powerful for them that they can't get out of it. The Lord forgives them. Moses pleads for them to, you know, to find a new way to live, and over and over again now we see them just rebelling and unable to change their patterns of fear and of distrust. I'm outlining something here, and then we'll have a chance to talk about it. Then the next dynamic sets in chapter 16. We read about these outer tribes rebelling, starting in chapter 13. And then in chapter 16, the Levite tribe rebels. So you see how this rebellion, distrust, and sinfulness that's in the people is moving into the circle. And in chapter 16, we have the story of the revolt of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And this is very significant because these people are of the tribe of Reuben, which is the preeminent leading tribe at the time. And they've been more faithful up to this point. But now even the tribe of Reuben, these Levite people, tip over and begin to doubt Moses and God. And we read in 16:2 about these people. You realize how significant they are, these people who become critical. Korah, who is the Levite leader here, takes 250 Israelite men, and they are leaders of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known people. So this is like your whole church council or, you know, the whole board coming to you and saying, well, hear what they say in verse 3. You have gone too far. All the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. So why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? You know, who are you, Moses? Who are you, Aaron, that you should be our leader? We're all leaders. We all have the Spirit. And so they rebel against Moses' leadership. Moses' response here is very telling about his spirit still at this point. In verse 4 of chapter 16, when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, pleading for the people and in front of God for understanding and for a different way to go. Korah is joined by two other men, Dathan and Abiram, in verse 12. They accuse Moses of lording it over us. And so this chapter has this story. Moses and Aaron are told by God to step aside, and God swallows all these people up in an earthquake. So there might be times a leader would pray for their church council to swallow up by an earthquake. I don't know. But it happens. And at the end of chapter 16, there's one more, and I'm belaboring this a little bit, but I just want you to see these dynamics that are going on here. At the end of verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 41, the people rebel one more time against Moses and Aaron. The Lord becomes very angry and wants to consume the people with a plague this time, not an earthquake, but a plague. And Moses says to Aaron in verse 46, take your censer, put fire on it from the altar, and lay incense on it, and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. So Aaron took it as Moses had ordered, we read in verse 47. And in verse 48, we read, he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. This is sacrificial, courageous leadership on the part of Aaron to place himself between the living and the dead and try to attempt to stop this plague. So we're seeing them still in this faithful leadership role. But what do we see now as this circle spirals in even more? Chapter 20, Moses and Aaron and Miriam are sucked into this whirlpool that destroys. So if you'll turn to chapter 20 with me. And this is an interesting story because it's told also in Exodus. And there are changes that are made in the book of Numbers as far as Moses and Aaron are concerned that make it a story of their disobedience to God, too. We find at the beginning of chapter 20 that Miriam dies. First verse, that's the first thing that happens. And her death foreshadows what's going to happen to the other leaders, too, to Moses and Aaron. As Miriam has died, they, too, are going to die. The people are at Meribah. There's no water. And so once more, we hear this refrain in verse 3, would that we had died when our kindred died before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness for us and our livestock to die here? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt? How many times have we heard that, you know? But they are afraid and looking back with longing at their days of enslavement in Egypt. So the Lord speaks to Moses and says in verse 8, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and your brother Aaron, and command the rock before their eyes to yield its water. Thus you shall bring water out of the rock for them. Thus you shall provide drink for the congregation and for their livestock. It's a touching detail there. The people had complained that their livestock didn't have water. God provides water not only for the people, but for their livestock. But here we see Moses and Aaron just collapse too. They gather the assembly before the rock in verse 10, and Moses says to them, "Listen, you rebels, shall we bring water out of the rock for you?" Who brings water out of the rock? It's God. And here Moses is, he's angry. And he is taunting the people. "Shall we bring water out of the rock for you?" And then Moses lifts up his hand and he strikes the rock twice with his staff. God had commanded him to speak to the rock, to command the rock to give water. And instead Moses hits it twice with his staff. Water comes out and the congregation and their livestock drink abundantly. But the Lord says to Moses, "Because you did not trust me and follow my commands obediently, you shall not enter the promised land. You, neither you nor Aaron." And so we've seen a change here in Moses, from this man who for the first 10 chapters so obediently followed God, for the next chapters who was humble, who interceded on behalf of the people of Israel over and over and over again, even as they sinned, and from being someone who was willing to put himself or his assistant, Aaron, between life and death to try to save the people. Here, Moses and Aaron get sucked, this whole dynamic of rebellion and sin and distrust sucks them into, and in the end, they can't be different than it. They can't be apart from it. So the dynamic of leadership that we see with this generation in the book of Numbers is a tragic dynamic, I think. This older generation does not mature at all in the wilderness. You'd think and hope that spending 40 years in the wilderness would be a growing experience for you, a maturing experience for your generation. And this is one of the ways that this story is sometimes interpreted, using more Exodus material. But I had a conversation last night with Paul Menard, who's sitting in the back row there, about this, and it just got me thinking about how different the story of Numbers is. It's not there's nothing romantic or ideal at all in Numbers about time in the wilderness. You don't see the wilderness experience maturing this older generation of people. They just stay in their rebellion, in their sin, and as a consequence, they suck their religious leaders into it. The religious leaders get sucked into it, and then Moses and Aaron do too. They are rebellious at the beginning of their 40 years. They're rebellious at the end of their 40 years. And they drag their leaders into it. This part of the Numbers story, we'll look at more of it tomorrow, but this part of it, to me, raises real interesting questions about leadership and about leaders and the people they lead. There's the dynamic, then, that leaders can get sucked into the sin of people whom they seek to lead, and people whom they lead can suck their leader. You know, do you see the whirlpool dynamic I'm trying to describe here? And Numbers is a very tragic example, I think, of a failure of healthy, hopeful leadership. The whole thing just collapses. Just collapses. And so the question I'm interested in is, when you're trying to lead a people, and there are these dynamics, I'm thinking of Moses and Aaron and Miriam, for instance, it seems impossible, finally, even for these greatest of leaders, to stay detached from the dynamic of the people they seek to lead. They just get sucked into it. Yeah, Rick?
Well, I want to offer a slightly different perspective on the last thing you said, that the people drew the leaders into the rebellion. Mm-hmm. You've got to remember, Moses was a rebel. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. He he started this rebellion. And if we just start this story in this part of the mm-hmm. scripture, then we forget that the Genesis story of this people was mm-hmm. a story of rebellion. And a lot of work that I do in leadership development, when we go into organizations, we start with what is the Genesis story mm-hmm. of that particular organization. And what you find over and over again is that where a people, a community, an organization starts is the issue that they work until they can find the next developmental step. Mm-hmm. And sometimes the leaders who started that organization, as in this case Moses, can't get beyond their story, mm-hmm. their particular story. It's mm-hmm. Moses that couldn't get beyond his rebellion, not just the people.
Right.
So I just think that to put it on the people that they drag Moses down doesn't quite...
Well, and I don't mean to be implying that. It's a failure of Moses finally to stay apart from that too. The interesting thing is that Moses' rebellion is never talked about much in Numbers. You know, just looking at the book of Numbers, you have to read it in the larger context of Exodus, Leviticus, to find that rebellion where he's, you know, in Egypt slaying the person who's beating an Israelite slave, and that kind of rebellious leader is not portrayed much in Numbers at all. It's more, his journey is from obedience to this. But that is in the background, yeah. And that's an interesting point, yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, well, you're it.
I'm troubled by the nature of God in this story. Not troubled by so much, but fascinated by it. If you think of this sort of a pyramid of leaders going on here, God surely is at the top. And God is pretty petulant, and God doesn't seem to want to bring true strength and leadership out of God's people. For example, if I said maybe to my children who were in a situation leading with their friends or something, well, why don't you try this? And they tried this and modified it somehow in a way that they felt would be effective, and it worked. Mm-hmm. Why would I say, shame on you, to my children, because you didn't do it my way? And why would I continually get angry and respond with petulance and punishment to my children or my people that I was leading when they showed some kind of initiative to do something differently than just how I had dictated?
Or when they wanted water.
What, pardon?
Get mad if they want water.
Yeah.
I mean, I think God has put God's self into this story not as some kind of a removed supreme magic person, but as a part of with human nature.
Right.
So I think it's fascinating.
It is. And God is affected by rebellion and sinfulness and complaint, just as human leaders are and human people are. But God's part of that story. God's not sitting up here removed from that story. Yeah. Because just as the people complain about God, God complains about the people. You know, the stories kind of mirror each other.
And maybe some of what God thinks is sinful is just people trying to do their best.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, striking the rock, maybe they sort of forgot the instructions to tell the rock.
Well, and when you throw in, you know, human frustration, I mean, this is, what chapter is this now? It's 20, you know? Who can blame Moses for being a little frustrated here?
But don't you have to look at this, too, in the context of the whole Old Testament, the purpose of the Old Testament, which is to show God's perfection and our imperfection and our need for a Savior. And so in that context, I think God's reaction makes more sense, you know, the anger and the frustration he sees over where we could be and where we're not, our disobedience, our imperfections, our sin.
Okay. Uh-huh. Yeah.
Well, the God-Moses relationship that Ingrid is talking about, I find it kind of puzzling too. But Moses when the people do these things that make God angry, Moses just doesn't get on his knees and pray for forgiveness. Moses is also a lawyer, a very good lawyer, back in one of your earlier 14:13. Talked to the Lord, he said, hey, if you kill all the people, what's Egypt gonna say?
Yeah.
And he gives a good lawyer's argument.
Yeah,
and convinces God that that would put a bad name. Mm-hmm. That would not be good press release. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. So it's an interesting relationship.
Mm-hmm. It is. It is. It is. And if you go back even earlier, you find God, you know, just as Moses is interceding there. This is where I'm interested in God and Moses mirroring each other in chapter 11. Moses was the one who got so upset. Did I birth this people? Why am I burdened with them? And then God steps in to make a plan. Let's share the leadership. Let's get 70 elders in here. And then you get into 14. And it's God who loses it, and Moses intercedes. So it's a rich relationship there. Yeah. Right.
Just to extend what I was saying earlier in responding to you, if one simplistic way of looking at this is, if this story is a story about the fact that to move on at all, this people has to learn obedience.
Mm-hmm.
It's the generation I come from, this is a very difficult thing to say. But, you know, you can't just have rebellion. You also have to have obedience to be a whole person,
right,
and to be a whole people.
Yeah.
And so at some level, it's not that this obedience lesson is a punitive thing.
Mm-hmm.
It's a necessary thing. God understands, and ultimately, Moses gets to understand that being a whole person and having a whole people requires both.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a painful lesson. And all these stories are very—it's tragic, but it is the lesson that they have to take away,
yeah,
to get out of the wilderness.
Yeah.
You're not going to get out of the wilderness and be a people for 5,000 years if all you know how to do is rebel.
Yeah, yeah.
It's not going
to
happen.
Yeah, you need to learn sacrifice. All
right, sacrifice is part of obedience.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Right. Yeah. Uh huh.
And I think an important part to remember too is that when Moses took it upon himself to bring forth that water, it was then he almost became God. I mean, it was like he said, we, you know, and God was kind of out of the picture on that. And I think it's important to remember that, I mean, you've got to remember that we are not God.
Mm-hmm.
And when we try to take it on upon ourselves and kind of push God aside and say that it's us doing this, it's not going to work.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's at that point too that Moses becomes not the Messiah, because until that point he's very messianic in some ways, and he could have been Christ, and it's not time for that yet, and so this almost has to happen too for that.
Mm-hmm.
He's not the true interface between God and people.
He's not the infallible one.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it certainly shows Moses all those years suffering all this and doing that and leading the people, and then he doesn't strike the rock right on your luck getting into the promised land.
Yeah.
It's not very inspiring.
Well, and you wonder why people don't want to be pastors or...
say that the Old Testament stories that when you talk about looking for the perfect leader, I think that's part of the problem is Moses, like you were saying, was not the Messiah, so he wasn't perfect, and so neither were any of the rest of them. And some of them were more able to step up to the plate and perhaps endure the suffering without complaining very much, you know. But to me, it actually is inspiring, I think, to look at that humanity and the different and even the person who complained within 5 minutes of getting released from slavery,
is still a human being that probably had some other redeeming qualities or something. So I just think that it is sort of inspiring to see people struggling, just like we struggle. If the stories in the Old Testament were all about perfect leadership, it would be difficult to feel like we could make an impact in our own lives. Mm-hmm. But we see their struggles and we think, oh, you know, I can do something good here, or something, and even if I fail here, we now see a God who maybe doesn't act like the Old Testament God. I mean, I don't know. I think it's all one God, but still, I think that our understanding from our New Testament faith gives us a different idea of perhaps how God works in the world, and so we don't quite feel like we will be banished from the promised land if we strike the rock instead of, you know, I think we see a little more of a forgiving God mm-hmm. than maybe perhaps these stories tell us about.
Yeah. Put a lot of things out there. Yeah, okay.
I read these stories about the people in the wilderness, mm-hmm. and I think to myself, you know, these people, I'm sure, left Egypt thinking, we're going somewhere. We're going to get there. We're going to be there. Mm-hmm. I mean, you can camp for a weekend, but this is 40 years.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, I wouldn't have lasted 2 weeks.
Yeah.
I can talk to them.
Okay. You were supposed to leave at 9:30.
No, between 9:30 and 10, okay. Almost there. About 5 minutes ago.
You told me I had to leave early.
Our son just got through some basic training as part of his officer program in the Air Force. Mm-hmm. And he came back so frustrated. He says, Dad, this little details of correction and obedience, and you got to do this, and it was so petty. He said, you know, sometimes we do all these ridiculous things, obey this, and do this, and yell at us, and all that. And it sounds like, it's almost like this experience of the people, what he said, it's like a boot camp time, when these people are having to learn that now they have to learn how to obey every detail, because the time is coming when it's important to obey without question.
Yeah.
And there, you know, that boot camp experience is almost ridiculous at some point, mm-hmm. but it bears fruit later on.
Yeah. Yeah.
And now I'm going to go.
Yeah. Thank you for being here. Yeah. Well, I have about 7 minutes left here, and I want to just introduce one other thing into the conversation to have us think about this. We were talking yesterday about how important the stories that you tell are for shaping your future, for shaping hope, for finding your way. And we're talking today about how leadership and being led, that dynamic is crucial for the health of a community and the future. And I just wanted to share a little bit about an experience I had this winter. I spent a little over 2 weeks in South Africa. And that was just a really, stand up, I can't see you. It was a really, I'm still turning over that experience in myself. And comparing and contrasting it to the experience of being a U.S. citizen and living in this country. And I just want to share some of the things that I encountered in South Africa. And I'm such a believer in the powers of people's imagination. I don't think it's necessary to take a trip to South Africa to learn some of these things, because our imaginations are very strong, I think, and we should be able just to, you know, imagine these things ourselves. But trips do make a difference too, and this one surely did for me. But I'll tell you a couple things. I went with a group of 20 members of the congregation I serve. We were led by two former missionaries who had lived in South Africa for over 20 years, and we visited and traveled with their son and his wife, who are missionaries serving there now. So the kind of experience I had in South Africa was pretty unusual, I think. We were mostly in the black community, and we traveled to Johannesburg, Durban, and Cape Town, and then to congregations in outlying areas there. We worshiped four times in four-hour services each at different congregations. But I don't mean to stand here as a great expert on South Africa either, but I do want to share my experience. We heard in each of these different places, people just like you and me, as well as pastors and leaders in the community that we met, they would say over and over again things like, you can't right a wrong with a wrong. These are people who lived for decades under one of the most oppressive systems that has been in the past centuries on Earth, I think. And these people are saying to one another and to the world, you can't right a wrong with a wrong. We heard over and over again also, there's no future without forgiveness. And these were from Christian people who you might hope to hear it from. We also heard that from government people, from non-Christian people. There is a language and a story in South Africa that is different from the language and story that is operating in our country. And you could see it in just little sayings like that of people that you'd see on the side of a bus or on a billboard or in a school building and in churches also. We were thanked by people, very poor people, for boycotting the apartheid system. That was one of the most moving things to me. Just to be in conversation with a group of church people who, to our standards in this country, are terribly impoverished, living in shanty towns in Cape Town. And they were willing to sacrifice for apartheid to be brought down. And they thanked me and this group and our country for boycotting during the apartheid regime at great cost to themselves, a willingness to sacrifice. That willingness to sacrifice is continuing. South Africa is a very fragile situation, and I don't know how long they're going to be able to sustain what's going on because of AIDS, because of great poverty, because of refugees pouring into South Africa. There are great things that threaten what's happening in that country, but there has been a willingness on the part of even the poorest people in that country to sacrifice for a greater good. And that was just moving to me to see over and over again. On one of the last days I was there, we toured Robben Island, which, if you've ever seen pictures, Cape Town, where Robben Island stands as an island 16 miles off the mainland, Cape Town is a paradise. South Africa is a breathtakingly beautiful country that's just heartachingly beautiful when you think of the kind of history that has gone on there. But we toured Robben Island, which is, as I said, 16 miles off the mainland. It's kind of a flat pancake of an island, and that's where people like Nelson Mandela were imprisoned during the apartheid era. Nelson Mandela spent 20 years on that island. Our tour guide that day was a man named Patrick. And I don't know if you've been there, you've seen it, but this prison on Robben Island has these different wings that stretch out. And Nelson Mandela was in one wing and in cell 5. It's a little 8-foot by 8-foot cell where he spent 20 years. And our tour guide was in cell 1, Patrick, and he was there for those 20 years. So we just soaked up everything that this man had to tell us. Patrick was a young man when he arrived at Robben Island he was a political prisoner there. And he had very little schooling because of the dynamics of his life and people's lives at that time. And he said that Nelson Mandela and other leaders in Robben Island in the prison said, we are going to turn this prison into a university. And they did. And Patrick, our tour guide that day, earned several degrees while he was a prisoner in Robben Island, being taught by these other prisoners. And one of the things that, if they wanted to punish prisoners, they'd take away their study time or their degree time. And he has 2 advanced degrees now, and he came in, he said, with like a 4th grade education as a 22-year-old man. but they turned Robben Island into a university. And then he said they were just treated terribly by the guards in this prison. And what Nelson Mandela and others said was, let's love our guards into a different relationship. Let's love them. Very influenced by Mahatma Gandhi, who had traveled also to South Africa. And that day, when we toured Robben Island, our tour guide was this Patrick, and leading the tour with him was one of his jailers. And in this post-apartheid era, they're standing, and I don't want to idealize South Africa, but I do want to raise up the story of it. It's a miracle, and it's a very fragile, vulnerable, threatened miracle. You know, and sin is all over the place in South Africa, just like here. But there are things happening there that are just remarkable to be in the presence of something like that. And so that is an image that of leadership and of a different way to go than what we see in the story of Numbers here. And so I'd like to leave you this morning with more questions like we ended with yesterday. What kinds of stories are you telling to shape your future, to give you hope? What kind of stories is our nation telling? I think that's a really crucial question after 9/11. And what kind of leadership are we as a people encouraging? And what kind of stories for leadership are we telling at this time? They make the difference, I think, between seeking reconciliation and life or destruction. They mean the difference, I think, between seeking revenge and being able to forgive. They make a difference in shaping our future, just huge. So those are things to mull over for tomorrow. And tomorrow we're going to look more at our own nation, because it's 4th of July, and we'll talk together about temptations that the people of Israel faced in Numbers, temptations we face as a nation, and ways we should be seeking to go here. So thank you for being here, and I'll send you on your way with a little South African music.